Malachi in chapter 3, two more studies of this book, which is right at the end of the Old Testament. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. And may God give us understanding as we turn to this word later. I learned last week at the Scottish Ministry Assembly that every sermon preached by every preacher at the end of the 20th century should be aimed at the intelligent 14-year-old. So I wonder if there are any intelligent 14-year-olds here this evening. And having said that, I fear that they'll have to be very, very intelligent as 14-year-olds or 54-year-olds to get the meaning of my opening illustration, which refers back to the time when I was thinking that I was being called to go into the ministry, and I was reading avidly anything theological. And I remember at that time coming across an article, the title of which I have never forgotten, and this is the really intellectual bit here. The title was Ecclesiola in Ecclesia, which I learned was Latin for a little church in a big church. An article written by a writer in which he was claiming that right from the word go in the first century right up to the 20th century, it's always been the case in the church that there has been a little church in a big church. There's been the big church, that's to say, everybody whose name is on the membership roll. And within that, the names of those who are on God's roll. The little church within the big church. Ecclesiola in Ecclesia. Well, intelligent 14-year-olds, do you know what I'm getting at? Have you got it? Let's take any Christian church. For example, Christen Church. Well, there is the big church, 800 or so on the membership roll in the church books. But then there's those who are in God's book. We'd have to say, to be realistic, it's a much smaller number. Those who are true, genuine, authentic, converted believers who know the Lord. We're talking here about the distinction between the nominal and the genuine. Now, this distinction goes back beyond the New Testament, right back indeed to the very beginning, but we see it often reflected in the Old Testament. And I want to say that the book of Malachi is largely directed to the nominal within the church of the Old Testament, the church of Israel in Malachi's time. And Malachi is addressing his message to them so that they may hear and turn and become the genuine. Now, this distinction between the nominal and the genuine is highlighted in the very last verse of our passage this evening. Find it in verse 18. You will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. And he's talking about Israel. He's talking about the church of the Old Testament. And the genuine are those whose names are in God's book of remembrance. See that in verse 16, a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. Now, nominal membership is a great problem for the Christian church, and one has to say it's a matter of great pain for Christian leadership and for ministers of the church, and ministers in particular long that the whole membership be full of eager, energetic, committed folks. Philip Brooks, who was a very famous American preacher last century, once asked the operator of a local stable to give him the best horse he had. Brooks explained, "I'm taking my wife for a ride and I want the very best for the occasion." So the stable boy hitched up a horse to his buggy and said, "This animal is about as perfect a horse as there could be. It's kind, gentle, intelligent, well-trained, obedient, willing, responds instantly to your every command, never kicks, balks, or bites, and lives only to please the rider." Brooks then quietly said to the owner, "Do you suppose you could get that horse to join my church?" And we'll take anybody like that, even horses. I want to suggest that our passage contains, firstly, a portrait of the nominal, verses 8 to 15, and then secondly, a portrait of the genuine, verses 16 to 18. The nominal first, and there are three characteristic marks. The first one is general, the second is more particular, and the third is really quite specific. The general one first. And this is to be found in the whole of the book of Malachi. And it's this: nominal church members are those who are oblivious, unaware of being in the wrong. Oblivious of being in the wrong. Now, this is highlighted in the very structure of the book of Malachi, for Malachi is structured around seven questions and answers. The questions are raised by the nominal in Israel, the nominal believers, and the answer is given by the Lord himself. And each of these seven questions raised by the nominal believers in Israel shows that they're completely oblivious, utterly unaware that anything is wrong. Now, we don't have time to look at all seven, but the last two of these seven occur in our passage tonight. Look at verse 8. The statement, "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me." Now, the question that the people ask, but you ask, "How do we rob you? What's wrong? What are we doing that's wrong?" Utterly unaware that things were not right with them. And the answer given by the Lord in tithes and offerings. And then down to verse 13. The statement of the Lord, "You have said harsh things against me," says the Lord. Now the question raised by the nominal. "Yet you ask, what have we said? against you. What have we done that's wrong? You see, they're utterly oblivious that anything is amiss. And the answer, well, you have said it's futile to serve God. You've said, what did we gain by carrying out his requirements? Utterly unaware. Each of the seven questions listed in the book of Malachi shows that the people were unaware that they were not right with God. It was as though they said, there's nothing there that's wrong. There's no sin. We're not sinning at all. It's just like members of the Christian Science movement saying that there's no such thing as pain. There was a faith healer of Deal. He said, the pain is not real. When I sit on a pin and it punctures my skin, I dislike what I fancy I feel. Pain's not there. And they're saying the evil's not there, the sin's not there, there's nothing wrong. Oblivious. Over the last 20 years, I found that members of the church who never darken the doors of the church and have no clue about the message of the church are largely unaware of anything being wrong in their relationship with God and never seem to examine themselves. One day a man pulled into a service station to get petrol, and after the attendant washed his windscreen, the man shouted, "It's still dirty, wash it again." So the attendant did. And the man shouted again, "It's still dirty. Don't you know how to wash a windscreen?" Just then his wife reached over, removed his glasses, cleaned them, placed them back on his nose, and behold, the windscreen was clean. And you know, I see Malachi's role as a bit like that of the wife, trying to move the people away from looking at the windscreen, to look at their glasses, to examine themselves, and to see that what was wrong really was their insight, or lack of it, as far as they themselves were concerned. And we have to try and do the same today with folks who are really nominal rather than genuine. And the elders in the church particularly need prayer when they go out in September with their communion cards and come into contact with folks like that. They need grace and help to be firm and loving and straight. We ourselves in the ministry team also need your prayers as we seek to speak to such people and try and help them to see that things are not right with themselves and God. There's the first characteristic mark of the nominal. They're oblivious that anything is wrong. The second mark is, and this is more particular, nominal church members are possessors of harsh tongues. Now that seems a very hard thing to say, but this is what it says here. The seventh description out of the seven seems to sum up the other six. Look at verse 13. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Now, nominal church members, and in my experience, can have harsh tongues in respect of other church members or elders or ministers or previous ministers or leaders or visitors or youngsters, you name it, they're targeted. But when all is said and done, and many of these harsh things may be justified, one has to say this, but when all is said and done, it is a characteristic and significant trend. The great theologian St. Augustine had a notice written upon his dining room wall. It said this: "He is unwelcome at this table who speaks an unkind word against an absent brother." And why? Because it was ultimately against the Lord. And actually, the ultimate target of the harsh words here
was the Lord himself. That becomes quite clear as you examine the seven statements that are made concerning the nominal in the book of Malachi in these first three chapters. You find that their gripe is really with God. Let me outline them. They are doubting God's love, chapter 1, verse 2. They are despising God's name, chapter 1, verse 6. They are defiling God's sacrifice, chapter 1, verse 7. They are attacking God's justice, chapter 2 and verse 13. They are questioning God's commands, chapter 3, verse 7. And they are withholding God's tithes, chapter 3, verse 8. So, these harsh tongues, critical spirits, and censorious attitudes are actually directed unknowingly against God. Now, that's very revealing, isn't it, when you think of it? We tend to think that, people, by and large, are apathetic and display a couldn't-care-less attitude as far as the gospel and God is concerned. But the New Testament says that the essence of sin, actually, underneath it all, is enmity, and sinners are enemies against God. Romans 10, verse 10. It doesn't seem that way, but ultimately that is the real issue underneath it all. And in time, this actually shows itself, and the nominal shows his or her true colors in time. It's a bit like the counter-espionage mole who's planted in MI5 by the KGB. Ultimately, the mole shows his enmity and his loyalty where it lies. And this is the case with the nominal. According to what Malachi is saying, ultimately it shows where their loyalty lies, and it's really to earth and to self and to their circle rather than God and heaven and his ways. The first mark, the nominal are oblivious of being in the wrong. Secondly, the nominal are possessors of harsh tongues. The third characteristic mark, and this is really quite specific. The nominal are those who are guilty of robbery and larceny. So we're back to verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. How? Well, in tithes and offerings. Now the point is that God's people in Malachi's time were required by the law of God, in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, to give a tenth of their income and their produce to the temple. And this tenth or tithe was used to support the work of the ministry and to support the work of social welfare. And the encouragement and assistance of such people as the fatherless and the widows and the sojourners. And obviously large sectors of Israel, the believing community, were not doing this. Perhaps they'd stopped their standing orders. Perhaps they'd stopped their free will offering envelopes. Perhaps they'd stopped their deeds of covenant. More likely, what they were giving was well below the legal tenth or tithe. And this was nothing far short of larceny or robbery. Now, we're not under the Old Testament law, we are under the New Testament gospel. And the New Testament gospel never says anywhere that a Christian must give a tithe of their money to the Lord's work. The New Testament says that the believer must give thoughtfully, regularly, and the hint is sacrificially, but leaves it up to the individual believer to work out what it is. But the New Testament does say that Christian discipleship moves from head to heart, but on the way it passes through the pocket. And what we give and how much we give to the Lord's work is an index of our Christian commitment. Now, it's a very sensitive subject, isn't it? The whole question of money and the church. There was a little boy who in church said to his mother at the offering time, "Here comes the commercial." And it's a real put-off to so many people, the church asking for money. But of course, it is part of Christian commitment. I read recently that out of the estimated 90 million people who go to church in the United States of America, less than 3% tithe their income for the church. Something like 60% of church income, apparently the United States of America, comes from those over the age of 65. Well, you say, we're not under law to tithe. And that, yes, that is the case. I've just said that. But the New Testament idea of sacrifice is always intensified compared with the Old Testament. Indeed, it talks about us giving ourselves as living sacrifices to God, our bodies as living sacrifices. And the giving of money is an index of our Christian commitment. Someone was once writing a biography of the Duke of Wellington, who was involved in the great victory of Waterloo. And the biographer came across some old check stubs of the Duke. And he said, "Having seen how he spent his money, I knew the man." And I suppose it's true, isn't it, when you think of it? The things that we need and the things that we value are all there in the checkbook. And the check stubs of the nominal believers in Malachi's time showed that they were guilty of robbery and larceny. Will a man rob God? Yes, apparently. But it's not just a question of money. For example, there's a question of our time and the allocation of it. Or perhaps Sunday and the use of it. You know, I think that modern Christians are in danger of losing the doctrine of the Lord's Day altogether and making it very much like any other day for relaxation and recreation and entertainment. Will a man rob God? Oh, yes. Apparently so. We're not very good at the giving side, are we? Clive Calver preached a sermon on Malachi chapter 3 at the Keswick Convention a number of years ago. And this is what he said. Clive Calver used to be the head of Evangelical Alliance in England and Wales before moving to the United States of America. He said in relation to this passage, "We're not always that good at giving. God made the clouds and they give. God made the trees and they give. God made the rain and it gives. God made the sun and it gives. God made the flowers and they give. God made the ground and it gives. God made the moon and it gives. God made humankind, man and woman. And we have a bit of a problem sometimes when it comes to giving. Will a man rob God? Apparently so. Well then, there's the indictment. There's this threefold description of the nominal: oblivious of doing anything wrong, possessors of harsh tongues, guilty of robbery and larceny. There's the indictment. But I want you to notice the incentive. This is the marvelous thing. One would have thought that God would have written them off and scrubbed them out and finished with them altogether. But he doesn't do that. He gives a most marvelous incentive in verse 10. He says, "Test me. You folks, listen to me. Test me in this. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse now. Make a clean start. Get back to the beginning again. Start all over again. Make a fresh commitment. Come back to me. And see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing you'll not have room enough to take it."
He's not tight-fisted as God, is he? The people were, but God isn't. Floodgates of blessing. You remember the last time that God opened the floodgates previous to this? It was in Noah's time, wasn't it? And there he opened the floodgates of heaven, and down came floods of catastrophes. But here now he's promising to open the floodgates of heaven again and send down floods of blessings. Blessings. And for the people in Malachi's time, that would inevitably mean material blessings. In our age, the New Testament age, the emphasis is much more on the spiritual side. There is no prosperity doctrine that's being taught here. There's no direct link with the amount that we put into the offering bag and the amount that we get back in the pay packet. That's not taught in the New Testament. And for every Christian businessman who will give a testimony that God has made him rich, there'll be another 5 Christian businessmen, devout and holy, who say, well, that hasn't worked out that way for me. So there's no direct link here. It's not prosperity doctrine that's being taught here. Yes, the Lord promises that he will supply all our needs. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things will be added to you. But remember, Jesus is talking there about food and clothing. He's not talking about swimming pools and souped up Porsches and caviar by the tons. I'll open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing. He's talking about spiritual blessings, essentially and primarily. He's talking about spiritual enrichment, spiritual fulfillment and satisfaction, spiritual usefulness, spiritual influence. And it's a tremendous offer, isn't it? It's hard to imagine getting a better offer from anyone. What an offer from God. Here's a package to take up right away, isn't it? See the generosity of God. He really wants to bless those who have turned their backs on him. And he's holding out this incentive and saying, come to me, commit yourselves to me, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, and you won't be losers. What a great incentive to put the Lord to the test. To see if he means what he says. And he does. He's genuine about this offer. What grace and kindness and goodness and generosity. Well, there's the portrait of the nominal. And I've just got a few minutes to give you the portrait of the genuine in verses 16 to 18. And there are two sides, two characteristic marks. One is on the horizontal, as the genuine believers relate to each other as human beings. And then there's the vertical side, as the genuine believer relates to God. First of all, on the horizontal, on the human level, the first characteristic mark of the genuine believer is that he values fellowship. Genuine believers are those who value fellowship. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. There's a contrast, isn't there, here between the honorable talk of the genuine and the harsh talk of the nominal. Genuine believers love the opportunity to gather together with brothers and sisters for worship and for fellowship. They can't get enough of it. Praising God, receiving his word, encouraging one another. And I do encourage you to make use of the time at the end of Sunday evenings and to have fellowship with each other, and especially once a month when we have a cup of tea here. To really put into practice Malachi 3 verse 16. To relate to each other as human beings and to take an interest in what's going on in each other's lives. But more than that, to relate to each other as fellow believers. Maybe to talk about the sermon, to encourage each other. To exhort each other in the faith. To talk about the Lord. Oh, please value fellowship. That's a great mark of genuine believers. The Lord apparently values this fellowship that's going on in his church. Because look what it says, a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. Apparently in the ancient Near East, the kings had what they called a book of remembrance, in which they registered the names of all those who were particularly helpful in service in the kingdom. And you remember the great story of the book of Esther, and how Mordecai had helped King Xerxes, and his name was written in the book of remembrance. And then when the king got into trouble years later, the book was brought to him and he opened it up and he saw Mordecai's name was written in there, and he remembered. Now what is being said here is that God himself looks down and he knows all those who are his. The genuine believers are recorded, the book of Revelation, in the Lamb's book of life, the book of God. It's written down there in heaven, your name as a believer in Jesus. But it seems to me that it's more than this. The Lord records in his book those who are particularly helpful in this whole task of fellowshipping with others. Those who really give themselves to encouraging and assisting and supporting brothers and sisters are those whom the Lord sees as giving great advance to his kingdom, and he records it in his book. I think that's marvelous. So many humble, ordinary believers have this gift of encouraging and helping others on an individual basis and seek to do this to the very best of their ability for Jesus' sake. And the Lord looks down and he sees it and he notes it and he records it and he registers it. It's precious in his sight. So there's the mark on the horizontal and the human level. The second mark of genuine believers is on the vertical. It's to do with their relationship with God. The characteristic mark is this, it's those who fear and honor the Lord, verse 16, and serve him, verse 18. Now, nominal church members don't serve the Lord, they're like the Dead Sea. Why is the Dead Sea dead? Well, because it keeps taking in, but never gives out. But genuine believers are those who fear and honor the Lord and serve him. And notice they're given a great incentive as well. It's in verse 17. They will be mine, says the Lord, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. They'll be mine. My treasured possession. The word is a very strong one. It's to do with that which a person values above all his possessions. It's the most treasured one, the most precious one. The Lord has many possessions. The Lord possesses the whole universe. The cosmos is his. The planets, the galaxies, earth and moon and sun and stars. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. All the angels and the archangels are his. The Lord has endless possessions. But above all these possessions, his most treasured possession is the humble believer who fears and honors and serves him. Don't you think that's marvelous? The Lord's crown jewels are you folks who honor and fear and serve the Lord. That's his special, treasured, valued possession. This verse in Malachi was the basis for the lovely children's hymn, which was in the Revised Church Hymnary. It's long since disappeared, and I guess many of you young folks will never have heard this children's hymn, but I was brought up on it way back in 19 Oatcake, way back at the beginning of the century. And perhaps right at the end of the service, Gladys might just play it for us as we finish the service in the Revised Church Hymnary number 158. The older ones will know it. When he cometh, to make up his jewels. All his jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own. Like the stars of the morning, his bright crown adorning, they shall shine in their beauty, bright gems for his crown. And the precious jewels? You folks. You humble believers who honor and fear and serve the Lord. You're the jewels. The Lord loves you. When he cometh, Malachi is asking us to keep in mind the ultimate, the end, and eternity itself. It was John Wesley, the great preacher, who once said, "I desire to have both heaven and hell ever in my eye while I stand on this isthmus of life between these two boundless oceans. And I verily think that the daily consideration of both highly becomes all men of reason and religion." Well, there's a portrait of the nominal and a portrait of the genuine. So this is God's word for the intelligent 14-year-old tonight. And for more than that. The question is now, what do we do with this word that's been given tonight? What do we do with it? Well, I suppose we try to identify which category fits. And if we've recognized that we belong to the nominal, then we hear God's word to turn back to him and to, yes, and to test him, to see if he's what he says he is, and yield ourselves unreservedly to him tonight, commit ourselves to him, give our bodies as living sacrifices to him. If we recognize that we're among the genuine, as the vast majority surely do here tonight, and see that fellowship is such a valuable thing and go for it, and see that fearing and honoring and serving the Lord is really the raison d'etre of life. It's what life is all about, and give yourselves to it more and more. This is the word of the Lord, and may the Lord bless his word to us tonight. Let's pray. Eternal God, our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we can hardly believe that we are important to you. We would have imagined that you would have distanced yourself from the likes of us. We hardly are of any significance to the one who rules over the nations. And yet, apparently, your eye is upon the humble. You are pleased to dwell with those who are broken and contrite of heart and seek to trust you and your word and take it at its face value and seek to serve you. We pray, Lord, that you might encourage us with your truth, that we might let it enter our heads tonight and percolate through to our hearts and wills, that we may meditate and think about it as we go home and as we rise tomorrow morning. We pray that by the power of your Spirit it might send us out and direct us on a pathway of true spiritual prosperity and enrichment. You are so generous and so kind, and we pray, O Lord, that we might believe what you say and act upon that belief. So hear our prayer as we give you our grateful thanks. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.